Our scripture reading this morning is the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33. Hear now the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. For if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ordinances that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will cover you in a cleft of the rock, and I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege that we have to turn our attention to your word, which we have before us today. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand how these things apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I think most of you know, of course, that I think it was 8 years ago that my brother and I flew over to China. And we flew over together, and I drove up to Phil's house. And because Phil lives up so close to the Canadian border, we drove across the border, and we took a short flight from Ottawa over to Toronto and spent a few hours there making our connection. And then we flew nonstop from Toronto to Beijing, due north, going straight up over the Hudson Bay and right over the North Pole. And then, of course, we turned south at the North Pole and headed down over Siberia and into Beijing. It was the shortest route. But we were like a couple of kids, you know. Here we were following the track. You have these little screens there on the back of the seat in front of you, and we could see where we were en route, and we could tell when we were there getting close to the North Pole. And they had pulled all the little shades down on the windows. It was light. The whole trip was daylight, they pulled all the shades down because they wanted people to go to sleep. And Phil and I were like a couple of little kids. We were sitting in one of those exit rows, and we got out of our seats and went over and were peeking out the window and taking pictures out the window until the flight attendant came and said, "Oh no, you gotta pull that back down." And we said, "Oh, we just want to see the North Pole." Anyway, I came back and I told people that the pilot came on the loudspeaker and said that for all of the children on board the plane, he was going to slow down and come in real low and circle that big candy cane planted right there in the snow. And if any of the kids had their Christmas wish list, they could reach out the window and put it in Santa Claus's mailbox. But anyway, I was just joking about that. But anyway, the North Pole has always been considered where Santa Claus lives. Now, if I remember correctly, one of my grandchildren, a number of years ago, when my wife would spend time with them, if they were sleeping over, and she would read from the Bible, a storybook, and they would talk about things, and they would pray together. And one of my grandsons, I think it was probably Cody, says, "Grandma, where does God live?" And of course, we would say, "Well, God lives in heaven." And is that true? Well, yes and no. I mean, Jesus, of course, the opening words of the Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And yet the psalmist, of course, as we have sung this morning from Psalm 139, we read where the psalmist in those words here, let me find it in my Bible, the exact words here, but he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." And of course, Solomon, there after he had constructed the temple, he acknowledged in his prayer that even heaven can't contain all of your glory, your immensity, never mind a building that is made by human hands. And so we recognize what we would call the omnipresence of God, that God is, because God is God, He can be anywhere in the universe at the same time and everywhere in the universe at the same time. And indeed, He is. When we think about the immensity of the universe, the far galaxies, the Hubble Space Telescope, and now the new one, what is it, the Webb Space Telescope that can see to how many light years away, they say. I don't know how they can calculate those things. But that God is everywhere at the same time, because God is a transcendent God. Now, in Exodus chapter 33, we have a fascinating sequence of events that unfolds before us here. If we go back a few chapters, we remember, of course, that God had parted the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelite people had passed through the parted waters. They were now out in the Sinai wilderness, and Moses, over a period of several weeks, had led them up to that same mountain where Moses had gone up previously and stood before the burning bush. And here they were, camped at the base of this mountain. God calls Moses back up that mountain. He stands there, and God gives to Moses what we know as the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes down from the side of the mountain, and he takes those Ten Commandments, and God had written those commandments on tablets of stone, and Moses stands there as the archetypical prophet of God, declaring to the people of Israel the word of God, speaking for God. This is what God says, and he reads to them the Ten Commandments. And then sometime after that, not very long, God calls Moses back up the mountain. And there we have this picture of God sitting down at a big table, an architect's table, and spreads out these papers before him and said, "Now, Moses, this is what I want you to do. This is the blueprints for the tabernacle. And these are all of the details. This is how you're supposed to build it. This is the type of cloth you're supposed to use. These are the skins that you're supposed to use. This is the artistic work that is to be incorporated into this. And all of the furniture, the details of the furniture, every single detail is folded out, is laid out here for Moses." And Moses spent 40 days up there in the presence of God. And then at the end of that 40 days, he begins back down the mountain, and he realizes that something's going on down there at the base of the mountain. Realizes that the people, he came down to find that the people had built a golden calf and they were worshiping. They had already broken the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image." And so Moses, of course, is just beside himself. And so Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book that you have written." And God says, "No." In essence, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead this people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go with you and before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord sent a plague upon the people. And so here we have the events of the 33rd chapter of Exodus being unfolded for us. We see that Moses struggles here. He says, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people from whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And he calls attention to the fact that God had done this, had made this covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and had promised them this land, and over 400 years had passed by. And he says, "To your offspring I give it, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and the Hivites and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." But then notice what he says, "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." "Moses, I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you." And so Moses is just beside himself here. We have to realize that when we look at verses 7 through 11 in this chapter, that what we have here is really a big parenthesis. This is an aside to the story, just to get like a footnote to the story that is unfolding here for us, because what we read here is that Moses used to take the tent, and we read that word "used to," that statement, that phrase twice in verse 7, and then again in verse 11, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp far off, and Moses would go out there and meet with God. And when Moses was out there at this tent outside the camp, then the people would come outside their tents and they would see Moses off at this tent of meeting, and they could tell that Moses was meeting with God because that pillar of cloud that would lead them through the wilderness was there in front of the tent of meeting. And when the pillar of God would descend, they would stand at the entrance of their tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance, they would rise up and worship at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp with the people, and Joshua would stay out there by the camp. But that's a big aside to kind of spell out what had been taking place up until this point in time. But the question is here, what was really at stake? What was the issue? It had to do with what Moses was doing for that 40 days up on top of the mountain, where God says, Moses, this is the tabernacle. You're going to be building this tabernacle, and the tabernacle will be not outside the tent, but will be in the midst of the camp. And that will be the place where the people, the whole nation, will worship there with my presence in the middle of the camp. The very word tabernacle means a dwelling place. And so it symbolized in many respects, yes, God is an omnipresent God. He's a transcendent God. And yet it's symbolized in a very real and visible way by that pillar of cloud that would come and settle down over the tabernacle when the tabernacle was built in the midst of the people. And so this was the issue. And the very word tabernacle means a dwelling place of God. And so what we're talking about here is nothing less than the presence of the Lord in their midst. And Moses' response here, he all but begs the Lord. He begs the Lord. We read there, Moses said to the Lord, see, you have said to me, bring this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is, in essence, begging God for God's presence to go with them. And why is it so important? Well, Moses had said that, hadn't he? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? You see, God had promised them. God had promised them that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that God, they were God's unique people, that God would be their God, that he would be their, that they would be his people. And right there before, in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, we read that, isn't it? Now, here we are. You know that I've been preaching this series on what does it mean for us to be the church? Who are we as the people of God? What does that mean? And Peter, of course, in his first epistle, he quotes those words from Exodus chapter 19, where he says in verse 9, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the question is, how do these events that we have here in Exodus chapter 33 apply to us as a church, apply to us as Grace Church. There are 2 points this morning that I want to touch on. The first is in the form of a question, where is God? And the second point is in the form of a phrase, mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. And so those are my 2 points. Now, you realize that Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days. And after a period of time, they began to grow restless, and they thought, well, maybe Moses has met his demise up there. Maybe he's just not coming back. And so here we are. What are we going to do? We've come out of Egypt. We're out here. We don't know exactly where we're supposed to go and what we're supposed to do and so forth and so on. And so they thought, well, what should we do? And they decided that they would gather up all of their jewelry and so forth and melt it down, and they would give it to the craftsman, and the craftsman would make this deity. Now, the golden calf, it was something that you would also see in Egypt, and it wasn't uncommon. They had all types of statues and figurines and so forth that they perceived of as their god. And yet the Israelite people didn't have a visible God. All they had was this cloud that would lead them through the wilderness. And at night, it would turn into a pillar of fire. But here they needed something that they could reach out and actually touch, that they could see, that they knew was real. Now, you need to remember that in Genesis chapter 2, that when God first created Adam and Eve, that God would come down, and you read, for example, when God first formed man, he took the dust of the earth and he shaped it into the form of a man. And it's like God got down and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, artificial respiration. And man, that little pile of dirt became a living human being created in the image of God. And so we read that Adam and Eve were created in the image and the likeness of God. And they had immediate access to God. There was that sense of closeness, that relationship, that fellowship. They had access to the presence of God. And indeed, the Garden of Eden, even as Ezekiel would remind us, by referring to it as the Garden of God, it represented what we might call heaven on earth. That is, that it was a place where God could be together all the time, whenever they wanted access to the presence of God. Now, last week, of course, you know, we looked into Genesis chapter 3 just briefly, and the temptation that was placed before Adam and Eve when the serpent came in and said to Eve, that did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And he said, oh, we can. We can eat from all the trees in the garden, but just that one tree. God says, no, that one tree, no, you're not to eat of that tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And the serpent says, no, you won't. You won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. Well, you already know that Adam and Eve had been created in the image of likeness of God. That meant that they represented God. They were a reflection of God's glory, a reflection of their creator, who God is. But there was a line that they couldn't cross. And that line was that God was the one who made them, and they were God's creatures. They were creation. God was creator. How interesting that in idolatry, it's man who makes the God that he worships rather than the God who made him. And so here we are. You see, what the serpent was saying is, no, you know, you need to set your own rules. You know, God wants to withhold something good from you, and you can chart your own course. You can be the captain of your own ship. you claim some measure of autonomy from God. And after they had eaten, of course, the first thing that they realized was, oh man, we've got a problem here. We're naked. And God's going to come down here any moment, and he is going to be able to see us. And so they ran and they hid behind a bush and they covered themselves with fig leaves. And God says, Adam, where are you? You know, every time I come down here, you and Eve come running out and worship me. We spend time together. And where are you? What's going on? And Adam said, I was afraid. I was naked. I was afraid. And so I hid. And God says, who told you you were naked? That was never a problem before. But you see, it wasn't just the physical nakedness, of course. It was the fact that they were exposed spiritually, that God knew, and God, I'm sure, knew already that they had eaten of the fruit, because God is also omniscient. He knows all things. But the fact of the matter is that they were intimidated by God. They were afraid of God. They found God's holiness something that was just, it was a barrier between them and God. The dilemma of God's presence cuts two ways, doesn't it? The dilemma of God's presence cuts two ways. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, notice this, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Then he goes on to say, so that for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Golden calves included. And here we are. Here we are. Idolatry, of course, is the making of counterfeit gods. A deity that we can manage. Recreate our own God, like the craftsman there in Isaiah chapter 44. Is not this thing in my right hand a lie? But, you see, is still, I can control this thing and I can determine how this God is supposed to be. Rather than God determining who he's supposed to be and who he wants us to be. And so here we have this division between God and man. But the other thing, of course, I said that the dilemma of God's presence cuts in two ways. And you remember in Genesis chapter 3, there at the end, that God says, Adam and Eve, out. You can't stay in the garden anymore. The garden is a perfect environment. Everything you want, you got to go outside the garden. You're going to struggle against the thorns and the thistles, and you're going to die. And all of those other types of things. And life is not going to be easy. And then God placed the cherubim there at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword. And so that set a pattern for the future in terms of, because you see, the Garden of Eden represented God's presence. And in essence, they didn't have that immediate access to God's presence anymore. And they didn't have access to the tree of life. And so God put a barrier there. Because they had put that barrier there too. And sometime later, of course, we know how this whole story unfolds, where God says, okay, my presence will go with you. And yes, you can build the tabernacle. But the tabernacle, of course, represented, yes, God in their presence. But the fact of the matter is that God was in their presence, but yet God was still, they didn't have immediate access to God. The tabernacle, they couldn't just go into that most sacred place, into the Holy of Holies. There was a distance there. There was a curtain there that says, no, no man can go behind that curtain. And we see where two of Aaron's sons at a later point in time decided that they were going to go back behind that curtain on their own. And they met their demise. A fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. That was Nadab and Abihu. And of course, Moses spoke to his brother Aaron and said, this is what this means. This is what God meant. Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. And so they could only worship at a distance. And so we might think, well, okay, you know, the fact that they had had this tent of meeting outside the camp, well, it seemed like a convenient solution. Well, okay, we'll stand back here. Moses, you go out there, and we can trust that you're taking care of all these things for us. And yet for Moses, it wasn't a solution, because there was more at stake. And what was at stake, of course, was their very identity as a people of God. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? You see, it was God's covenant, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That leads us to our second point. And that second point, of course, is grace and mercy, or mercy and grace here. Because we see that in this conversation, as it continues on, we read that the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses says, well, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. The Hebrew there is Yahweh. I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, we wonder why all this played out as it did. It seems that God changed his mind. And does that mean that God's responses are contingent upon our actions? If God really is a sovereign God and God has foreordained all that comes to pass, what does this mean? We realize that as we look at this, there's clearly a message here, isn't there? And we know that, of course, we only have to read just a few more chapters, and we read where they did build the tabernacle and the structure of the tabernacle and everything, all the details. And they took that with them for the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. And eventually, of course, that tabernacle, the cloth and the fabric and everything began to wear out. And so 500 years later, after the time of King David, David wanted to build the temple. And God says, nope, David, not you. Your son Solomon will build the temple. And Solomon built the temple, same blueprint. It was twice as big, but it was made out of stone because they didn't have to pick it up and carry it. It was in the midst of the camp, in the midst of the nation, on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That lasted several hundred years. And then it was destroyed by the Babylonian army under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And all the furniture and everything that went with it was taken away, never to be returned again. And the Ark of the Covenant, which more than anything represented the presence of God, that was his throne, that was his seat, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason why was because of idolatry, that they had worshiped other gods, that they had made graven images, they had broken all of the other Ten Commandments. Several hundred years after that, of course, our Lord Jesus was walking through Jerusalem in the early days of his ministry. And there we find our Lord Jesus, of course, walks into Jerusalem and he takes one look around at the temple that had been rebuilt and it was under reconstruction, a restoration project by King Herod, who was not a righteous man, was not really a Jew. It wasn't his right or responsibility, but here it was. It was the temple, and here were all these salesmen and these vendors, and they were selling livestock, and they were making a profit, and they were exchanging currency and so forth, and all because of how it would benefit them. And Jesus went in and took them to task. He chased them out, turned over the money changers' tables, turned over all of the tables, and let the animals go. And they turned. It wasn't a golden calf, but it was a problem. And Jesus said, and the Jews said, "Who are you? What gives you the right, the authority? We've been doing this for a long time. What sign will you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus responded by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, "It's taken 46 years to get as far as we've gotten. It's still under construction. You'll raise it up in 3 days?" And then John goes on to tell us that Jesus, of course, was not speaking about that building, but he was speaking about his own body. He was talking about, of course, after his crucifixion and talking about his resurrection. Moses asked to see God's glory, didn't he? And God said, "No, you can't see my glory. Man cannot look at my glory and live." The amazing thing is that Moses did eventually see the glory of God. After Peter had proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, a short time after that, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and a cloud enveloped them on top, and Jesus glowed with the brilliance of the sun. And who was there with them? Moses and Elijah, the two archetypical prophets. And Peter and James and John witnessed that event, watching from the sidelines, and sometime later, that same John would write in his opening words to the Gospel of John, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," except the word "dwelt" doesn't really capture it, because what he does is use a word here. It's not your typical word for live or dwell that we have in the original language of the Gospel of John, but the word that would translate the Hebrew word for tabernacle. "And he tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory that Moses had asked, "Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "No." In essence, he was saying, "Not yet." And what John is writing about is that they beheld the glory of God in the person of the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. What was John saying here? The answer is clear. It was as if it was the same glory cloud that had led the Israelites through the wilderness. But then, of course, sometime later, Jesus was crucified and raised, and now he has ascended. And we might ask, well, what about you and me today? The point is, of course, is that the fabric of the tabernacle has worn out a long time ago, and the temple was destroyed. And yet those things aren't really important, because as the author of Hebrews reminds us, they were only a shadow of the things that were to come. And then the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, you may remember, and here I need to wrap this up pretty soon, don't I? You need to remember that we're doing a series on the church, aren't we? The identity of the church. Who is the church? What does it mean for us to be the church? And the Apostle Peter reminds us that as we come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, that we ourselves, like living stones, are being built. I'm changing the pronoun here. That we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Three times the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. At least one, and it looks like perhaps two of those occasions, he actually speaks in the plural. Not just us individually, our bodies. Yes, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. But also here, what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what does that mean for us as Grace Church? What does that mean for us today as we gather in this room to worship the Lord? It means that God has chosen to reside here among us. And he calls us his assembly. He's not outside the camp someplace, but rather he's right here in the midst. And yet for us, like ancient Israel, it's only by God's grace and mercy. Because you see, the Apostle Peter says that as you come to Christ, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual household. And so the question is, what does that do for our sense of identity as a church of Jesus Christ? And what does it do for how we perceive what we do at this hour on Sunday mornings when we gather together in assembly with one another? Is God with us? Is God with us? And so we ask the question, where does God live? He lives here at 1055 William Street. And he lives everywhere else that the gospel is preached and Jesus Christ is proclaimed as Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message that we have, a reminder of who we are as the people of God and the fact that we do not deserve in and of ourselves, O Lord, because we have all created idols too. And so who are we that we should assume on your goodness, that we should assume on this privilege to enter into your presence? And yet, O Lord, you have condescended and you have made the way possible by the sending of your own Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would use that reality to motivate us to be what you would have us to be, that we might be the people that you have called us to be, the Church of Jesus Christ, here on William Street in Pittsfield. In Jesus' name, amen.